Please be turning in your Bibles, if you have them, to the Gospel of John. And I want to read you a few verses from chapter 8 and chapter 9. John's Gospel, chapter 8 and chapter 9. So nice to be here with you. I'm always glad to be here. One of the places in the world where I feel at home. Nice to be here. Praise God. Just had an SMS from my wife. I've been SMSing my wife while you've been doing your worshipping. And she's relaxing in London with her brother. I'll catch her up in a few days' time. But it's nice to be here for the moment. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to John's Gospel. And I want to read, first of all, from John chapter 8, verse 12, and then from John chapter 9. John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then John chapter 9. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man who had no light. He saw a man who was blind from birth. He had never seen light in his life. He was born blind. Jesus passed a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but it was that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, Jesus spat on the ground and he made mud with the saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. I'm glad he didn't do that to me. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So the man went and he washed and he came back seeing. For the first time in his life, he could see. What an amazing thing that must have been for him. Well, as you've heard, I've been looking at the miracles of Jesus. Jesus did thousands and thousands of miracles. I think when we read the Gospels, there's about 35 miracle stories, but they're only a kind of sample of what Jesus did. If you look carefully, we're constantly being told how many miracles Jesus did. And when you get to the end of John's Gospel, when you get to the last verse in John's Gospel, John says, if I could have told you everything that Jesus did, the whole world would not contain the books that could be written. There were thousands of miracles done by Jesus. He did amazing things almost every day of his life. As far as I know, he did do it every day of his life. But I've been arguing that these miracles have various purposes to them. They are proofs that Jesus is the Messiah. They are proofs that God is minutely and intimately involved in our lives. At any second, God can do amazing things for us. He can raise the dead. He can heal. He can give revelations. He can do most amazing things. And not that he always does. I didn't say he always does. I said he always can. Sometimes he doesn't. But he always could. You're always half a second away from a miracle. Doesn't mean he does. Sometimes he wants to put you through something and he's got other plans for you. There's an occasion we read it the other day, when the disciples were in the boat and they're worried about forgetting their bread. Jesus says to them, I've just fed 5,000 people and you're worried about bread. Mind you, he did not then create some bread for them. You see, he's just reminded, look, I've just fed 5,000 people. I could do it for you. But actually, that's not what's going to happen. I'm going to do something else. He doesn't promise that he will just switch on miracles for you all the time. But he always could. He's always there. He's always got that kind of power. And if he doesn't do one miracle, he'll do another miracle. If he doesn't do one thing, he'll do another thing. There's always something he's got for you. It may be amazingly miraculous, and that can happen. And from time to time, it does. Although, it doesn't happen as frequently as we would like. And I'm sure many people in the world would like a bigger number of miracles. And they come and they go. Sometimes you have great outpourings when God does amazing things. The power of the Lord is present to heal, as one verse of Scripture says. Sometimes nothing happens. we can get a mighty man of God who never does a miracle in his life. Remember, it was said of John the Baptist, this man did no miracle, but everything he said was true. You know, he had a different gift. He wasn't a miracle worker. And the people in the Bible who don't do miracles, Ezra, Nehemiah, David, there are people who never do a miracle in their lives. So there's a great sovereignty and a mystery in these things. But Jesus did this amazing abundance of miracles. And amongst other things, they are all parabolic. They're all teaching us something. They're not just displays of glory for the fun of it. Indeed, that's one of the differences between the Gospels and the false Gospels. You know about the false Gospels? They're very popular these days. You know, the Gospel of Thomas and these things that you read about. You hear people saying, well, it's not only four Gospels, there's other ones as well. The other ones are fake and phony, and they're written by Gnostics. They're all second century, written one century after our four Gospels, imitating them because our Gospels are doing so well, other people got jealous. But in the false Gospels, you get all these weird miracles. They have no sort of significance. There's a story in the Gospel of Thomas, I think it is, where the little boy Jesus makes a clay bird. He makes a little model of a bird. And he says, abracadabra, and the bird flies away. You know, there's no sort of things, he comes alive and flies away. There's no sort of things in the false Gospels. Jesus didn't do things like that. He never did a miracle until he did the turning of water into the wine. He never did any miracles as a little boy. This kind of wonder working that you get in the false Gospels, the second century Gnostic Gospels, they're not authentic, they're not all historical. Our Gospels are much more sober. They're not just Jesus or being a kind of sensationalist. They've always got purpose and reason and significance. And he knows he's doing something very special. And he's got a clear mind. He's teaching things. And they're always parabolic. They're always telling us something. Now, that's the way it is here. Here is this amazing miracle of Jesus. He passes by a blind man. And the disciples are really troubled that this man is blind. And they ask questions about it. But Jesus says, no, this is in order that the day may come when I do something totally wonderful. I'm the light of the world. And he makes this mud, he spits on the ground. I mean, the whole thing is quite disgusting. I'm a bit squib. I don't like people spitting on the ground and making mud and putting saliva in my eyes. I'm too squeamish, that sort of thing. But Jesus does this disgusting, making this horrible grimy slime and rummaging in the man's eyes. You would think that would not be the way to help a blind man. He'll be even more blind than ever. That's what Jesus does. He says, go away and wash yourself. And as he washes the man is healed. And he can see for the first time in his life. Now, what's the purpose of all of this? Well, to understand what's going on here, you have to go back to chapter 7. This is part of what happens in a section of John that runs from chapter 7 to chapter 10. It all takes place in the same place. He's at the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And it says in John chapter 7 that Jesus was going around about Galilee. He wouldn't go to Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. But the Feast of the Tabernacles came along, and Jesus kept the law, and the law of Moses demanded that every adult male go to Jerusalem three times a year, including the Feast of the Tabernacles. So although he was running away and keeping well away from being killed in Judea, he did have to go to Judea to keep the law. He kept the law of Moses. And so he didn't go with the big crowds. You could read the story. He didn't go with his brothers and the big crowds. He sneaked up quietly afterwards, and he was there incognito. Nobody quite knew where he was. So he's in the crowds, not doing any preaching, in the Feast of the Tabernacle in Jerusalem. And if you read the story, everybody is confused. If you will read John chapter 7, sometime at your leisure, you will find that every single person there is thoroughly confused. They have no idea what's going on. Let me read you a little bit from John 7, verse 40. They are all wondering where he is. And on the last day of the feast, you see, he says something on the last day, the very last day, he stands up and then he runs, so they can't catch him. Reminds me of something that happened to my wife. I have a very aggressive, dynamic wife, as you know. And she once went to Shanghai. And it's highly illegal to give out tracts upon the streets of Shanghai. But my wife, Jenny, did that. She went down giving out tracts about Jesus on the streets of Shanghai. But she did it on the last day, and then she ran to the airport and escaped. Well, Jesus did that too. On the last day of the feast, he stood up and said, if you're thirsty, come to me. And then he went. They couldn't catch him. He did it on the last day. And so everybody's trying to kill Jesus. But they're all wondering who he is. And it says in verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this is really the prophet. And others said, no, this is the Christ. They think the prophets of the Old Testament, who's predicted, and Christ are two different people. Actually, it's the same person. But they didn't see that. And some said, well, is the Christ to come from Galilee? This guy comes from Nazareth in Galilee. And the scriptures don't say anything about Christ coming from Galilee. The scriptures say that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem. Actually, Jesus did come from Bethlehem. But they didn't know it. They just knew he came from Nazareth. So they don't even know where he comes from. And there was a division among the people. And some of them want to arrest him. But no one actually dares do it. And the officers of the high priest send people to arrest Jesus. And they come back and they don't bring him. And they say to the soldiers, well, why didn't you arrest him? And they answer, no one ever spoke like this man. So we went and we tried. But when we heard him speak, we just couldn't do it. Nobody ever spoke like this man. They come back and they don't arrest him. And everybody is confused. And in the middle of it, Jesus says, if anybody's willing to do my will, he'll know of the doctrine. There's a way in which you can know. It's by being willing to do my will, says Jesus, in the middle of the chapter. So they're all terribly confused. No one quite knows who Jesus is. He's got great enemies. People are trying to kill him. The entire situation is one of total confusion. And although it's not my main point right at the moment, I can't help but feel that that's exactly where the whole world is at the moment. I mean, the whole world is in confusion, isn't it? With wars and rumors of wars and terror and bombs going off here and countries wandering all over the place and everybody living in the wrong place. Half of London's full of Muslim, half of the Middle East is full of Londoners. I mean, everyone's living in the wrong place. They're all moving around. Australians, some of the, you find Australians, South Africans living in Australia, and everyone's in a very confused situation. The whole world's moving around. It's an age of mass migration. And in the middle of it all, people don't really have the big answers to life. They don't know God. They don't have much peace. There's not much joy. A lot of pleasure, but when the pleasure's all over, they've not really been enjoying themselves so much. It gets a bit boring. The whole world is in darkness and confusion. It is at the moment. It always has been, actually. It's just a confusion varies a little bit, but you go from confusion A to confusion B. It's all confusion. The world is full of very confused, struggling people, families, sufferings, tragedies. What a confused world we live in. It's in the middle of that. It's in the middle of that totally confused situation in Feast of the Tabernacles that Jesus stands up and he says, I am the light of the world. Not only am I the light of the Feast of the Tabernacles, I'm the light everywhere. I'm the entire light of the entire planet Earth. I'm the light of the world. Whoever walks after me, and only such people, they are walking in the light of life. And the particular Greek structure, I won't give you a lesson in Greek grammar, but the particular structure of the New Testament Greek is putting emphasis upon that word I only, I completely, I totally, I am the light of the world. There's very heavy emphasis in the original Greek. There's very heavy emphasis upon that word I. It is I and nobody else who is the light of the world, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the next chapter, he illustrates that with the miracle. Here is a man who's blind and confused. Imagine you're blind, you're bumping into things, you knock things over, you fall down some ditch here and you have to carry a white stick and get people to help you. Yeah, you're in a confused situation. And Jesus, and you've always been that way. You've never in your life seen a thing. And someone comes and tells you to do something which seems a bit stupid, rubbing mud in your eyes. But he heals you and you see. The miracle is a parable of what's going on in John chapter 7 and 8. Chapter 7, they're confused. Chapter 8, I'm the light of the world. Chapter 9, the miracle. The things are all flowing together. The miracle is the illustration of what's going on in chapter 7 and chapter 8. It's a kind of a miraculous way. It's a way in an event. You see, Jesus doesn't talk. He does things. He doesn't just make a claim. When he says, I'm the light of the world, he says, well, I'll show you. And he heals a man blind from birth. He does something that demonstrates he knows what he's talking about. This is not some theological theory. This is the big difference between the Christian faith and all religions. These religions, they're all theories.
Muhammad wasn't raised from the dead. The Quran doesn't talk about the Son of God coming into the world. It's just law. Hinduism is philosophy. Modern philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, they're all people with ideas. The Christian gospel doesn't begin with ideas. The Christian gospel begins with events. The Christian gospel begins with things that God does. And I'm here this morning not to give you some new ideas. I hope I'll do that as well. But there's something much more important than new ideas. That's new events happening in your life. You go out, you're not a person with a few new ideas in your head. You go out as a person who's been changed. You walk in blind and you go out seeing. I mean, something happens in your life. That's the Christian gospel. It's not about ideas primarily. It has ideas, but it doesn't begin with ideas. It begins with things that God does. And God is willing to do things for you. That's the Christian gospel. And Jesus follows up his ideas, his claims, his teaching. He follows it up by doing something and healing a man who's been blind. And he goes at the end of the story, he's seeing. That's the nature of the Christian gospel. It's not always quite so dramatic as that. But the miracles, they're sort of rare. But each time they come, they're called wonders. They make us wonder. They make us marvel. They're signs and they are wonders. They're things that signify things to us. And they make us wonder. We are amazed at them. If they happen every 5 minutes, you wouldn't be amazed. You're only amazed because they come and they go somewhat irregularly. That's why you're amazed when they happen, because they surprise you. God does things every now and again to make you realize he's a God who does things. He steps into your life and changes whole pictures of your life. So that's what's going on here. Well, I want us to think about it, about the claim and about the miracle that backs up the claim. The claim is totally amazing. I wonder whether you've really seen it. You can read it and not really see its amazing character. Jesus stands up and says, I only and I totally am the light of the world. Well, yeah, but just think a moment. Who is it saying this? Well, it's this carpenter's son, come from Nazareth. I mean, imagine some guy who's never been to university, doesn't come from any sort of great family, not a politician, got no money, he's not rich. Just some guy, ordinary looking guy, comes in from the bush, Nazareth, just down the road somewhere. And he says, I am the light of the world. I mean, don't you think it's a bit amazing? He's never been to school. He doesn't come from Jerusalem or Athens or Rome. Even though he comes from the royal family of David and he was born in Bethlehem, actually nobody knows that. He actually does have a royal ancestry, but you wouldn't think it, and he doesn't talk about it. This very ordinary looking guy says, not only can I help you here at the Feast of the Tabernacle, I can help you forever, and I can help the entire world. I can help people in Athens and Rome and far off countries. I am this little village guy from Nazareth, where in Galilee, but people say, can anything good come out of Galilee? This guy who comes from nowhere, who's a carpenter's son, never went to university, has no money, no background, doesn't know any rabbis. He's nothing in the eyes of the world. But this person who's nothing says, I am the light of the world. That's why you can't be a kind of half Christian. You can't say, well, I admire Jesus, but I don't really believe in all this dying upon a cross stuff and being born again. You know, Jesus is a nice teacher. No, you can't say that. Jesus is either a stark raving lunatic or he is what he said he was. Imagine that you're in Chapel Market. You know where Chapel Market is? It's in the middle of London. You're in the middle of London in Chapel Market, a scruffy little market in the middle of London, and there's a grey-haired lady there. It looks about sort of 80 years old. And you're chatting, and you get chatting to her as you're doing your shopping. And you say to her, no, who are you? Where'd you come from? And she says to you, I am Queen Elizabeth II. I just popped down from the palace to do some shopping in Chapel Market. You say, really? Yeah, I'm Queen Elizabeth. Well, there's three possibilities. She's either the biggest con lady you ever did meet, or she's a bit crazy. And I mean, there are some people who think they're sort of Napoleon or somebody, but they're a bit weird. You know? There is one more possibility. I suppose it's just barely possible that actually she really is Queen Elizabeth. She's either a deceiver, or she's mad. But I suppose it's just possible it might be the truth. You've got the same problem with Jesus. And a guy stands up and says, some guy just coming from Nazareth down the road stands up and says, I and I only am the light of the entire world and all history. He's either a deceiver or he's mad or he's telling the truth. You see, you can't be, you've got to decide which one it is. If you just say, yeah, I like Jesus, you know, he's a nice guy, he told us to turn the other cheek, and had some good ideas, and yeah, there's Buddha, and there's Muhammad, and there's Plato, and the Socrates, and Jesus, you know, these guys have good ideas. No, you start saying that, you're a fool, you're being illogical. A guy who claims to be God is either a lunatic or he's God. You can't sort of have some sort of middle position there. Just think of this claim that this man is saying. He's from Nazareth. He's a carpenter's son. His friend's a fisherman. Doesn't know anybody worth knowing. He's a fisherman. His friend's a fisherman. He has no great culture. He has no formal education. He never went to any rabbinical school. He's not very prestigious in the way he does things. He has no, comes from no great mighty family. Or if he does, he keeps it quiet about it. He's living in the wrong place. He comes from Nazareth. People say, could anything good come out of Nazareth? He meant to come from Bethlehem. They don't actually know that he does come from Bethlehem. And then think of the actual claim he makes. I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Now just think of what is going on here and what was happening. I mean, the world, when Jesus said these things, the world was already thousands of years old. And all of the great solutions that people have to life had already begun. I mean, we have many, many answers to the problems of life, at least we think we do. Politicians and government and school and education and philosophy and wisdom and science. We have all these things that we think might be the answers to life. But actually, all of them came before Jesus. They were all already there. I think of the great philosopher of change, the philosopher that talks about change taking place all the time. Great philosopher, he said all modern philosophy are just footnotes to Plato. All modern philosophy, said a great modern philosopher, all modern philosophy is just writing footnotes to Plato. In other words, what he meant was Plato had thought about everything. Everything every modern problem ever asked, Plato had already thought about it. All modern philosophy, just footnotes to Plato. You see, everything that we think of as being maybe the solutions to life's problems, they were already there in the first century. And since the first century, nothing new has been discovered. Science had already begun, philosophy had already begun. Think of the situation. There were the great civilizations of the world had already begun. All of the great civilizations were in this world before 1500 BC. They were all there. The greater Egyptian civilization was there. The pyramids had already been built. They're still there today. You can go see the pyramids today. Chinese had already done a lot of their investigations. I mean, we're very proud of our modern drugs, like penicillin and these various things. Did you know the Chinese discovered penicillin thousands of years before Jesus came? They knew it thousands of years before any modern scientist discovered it. And the great mathematicians had already started their work. We still depend on it. The reason why we have 12 months in the year is because the Babylonians and the Syrians noticed that the moon in relation to the sun is governed by the figure 12, and they started the calendar, and we count 12 months in the year. It all comes from the Babylonians and the Assyrians. They discovered all those things. The Persians invented the postal system. Right, when you post a letter, you're doing something that the Persians invented thousands of years ago. Then the Greeks came along. Oh, the Greeks, they were really the cleverest guys that ever were. And they started studying things. Nobody really studied things very much. They just told stories. But the Greeks started studying things. And they came up with philosophy. And all these words, that many of our words we use are Greek words. Philosophia, the love of wisdom. It's a Greek word. Here we are watching the Olympics on the TV. It's all Greek. The very, very word Olympics comes from Mount Olympus. It was the Greeks who discovered the human body. And athletics, gymnasium, is a Greek word. Athletics is a Greek word. Arithmetic is a Greek word. All these words are Greek words. All modern wisdom and technology and study, category is a Greek word. And Aristotle wrote a book called The Categories, categorizing. All these things are Greek words. The Greeks invented study and learning and philosophy and research. It all came from the Greeks. It was all there. the Romans invented or came up with government. And all governmental words are Latin. Words like senate, so those words are Latin words. The Romans came up with government. The Romans invented roads where you could move and travel and get to the fringe of the empire in days. The Romans invented shoes. Are you wearing a pair of shoes? It's a Roman invention. You wouldn't be wearing shoes if the Romans hadn't thought of a way of marching quickly to the ends of the empire to control, to govern, to rule. You need to go along these roads fast. You better have some shoes on. They invented the shoe to make you walk fast and get to the fringe of the empire quickly. See, all these things were there. And then the most amazing thing of all, the law of God had already been given. Moses on Mount Sinai had seen a vision of the glory of God. Religion was invented. And not only fake religion, but true religion. Not only fake religion, but even a religion coming from God himself. And a law coming from God himself. And Ten Commandments coming from God himself. I mean, you'd think, surely that would solve all the world's problems. But even religion does not solve the world's problems. Even the true religion does not solve the world's problems. Even God himself speaking to Israel and telling what people ought to do, even that didn't solve the world's problems. So Jesus knows about these things. He's coming along after all these things. The Bible says at the right time. It means in the right time of history. In the right time of history, Christ died for the ungodly. He let the world try everything. He let the world try science. He let the world try philosophy. He let the world try religion. He let the world try government and politics. He let the world try sport and athletics. He let the world try all these things, and none of them succeeded then, and none of them succeed now. And in the middle of it all, he stands up and he says, no, it's not the Greeks, it's not the Egyptians, it's not civilization, it's not politics, it's not government, it's not philosophy, it's not sport. I am the light of the world. This thing the world is looking for. They're never going to find it in any of these things that are already there. It's me. This fisherman, this friend of fishermen, carpenter's son, he stands up and he says, I am the light of the world. Are you not amazed by this? This is the most amazing thing there ever was. And it's the same is true of the modern world. We do have a few modern applications of all this wisdom. Science has arisen. Well, the Greeks and the Chinese did their science, but modern science has arisen. Modern philosophy all began with Descartes, and he said, I'm going to doubt everything unless I can prove things. If I can't prove it, I'm going to doubt it. And all modern philosophy is built upon doubting everything that you can't prove. The only trouble is, all the good things you can't prove. You can't prove that something is beautiful. You can't prove that your conscience is telling the truth. When you sin and you feel bad, it's coming from God. And God is making you feel bad. You can't sin without feeling bad. Mind you, you can't prove it. You can't prove that Jesus did miracles. Except if you do one for you. Prove it for yourself. You can't, all the foundations of life, you can't prove these things. I can't, as I said the other day, I can't even prove that you're there. I might be imagining you. I hope you're there. all the sort of nature of reality, you can't prove it. All the foundations of thinking, you have to assume that certain things, hope they're true. You sort of assume they're true, and you act upon the premise that they're true. Actually, you can't prove it. Building your life upon maximum doubt, you've got nothing to build upon because you can doubt everything. You could try the opposite. Don't build your life upon maximum doubt. Build your life upon maximum faith. Trust. I'm trusting that you're there. Hope you are. I've got faith that you're there. I'm trusting that you're hearing me. I know that God is there. And the strange thing is, you want proof. Anybody here, you say, oh, I really want proof. Well, if you prove this gospel, I'll believe. If you really prove things, I'll become a Christian. Well, the proof comes after you believe. When you believe, God will prove himself. You'll meet with God. You will know. You'll get all the proof you want and 1,000 times more than you want. But you'll get it as a result of believing. The proof comes afterwards. The proof comes when you believe, you find what you're believing, it works out right. And it's true, it's obvious. You know, yeah, this was right. I didn't even know. I was just trusting. I was just believing. Oh, now I know. The proof comes a bit later. God said to Moses, when you've gone to Egypt and you've rescued my people, you'll come back here and you'll worship on this mountain. And this will be the sign that I'm sending you. If I'd been Moses, I think I might have said, Lord, I'd rather have the sign before I go, not when I come back. But the proof that Moses would be sent by God, that when he goes and does it and comes back and he worships on this mountain, then he will know this has all been of God. Amen. Proof comes when you do it. The proof comes when you believe. You get all the proof you want eventually, but the foundations of life don't begin that way. So here's this amazing thing, this Jesus standing up and saying that he is God. The end of the chapter, they are wanting to stone him. I mean, when you come to the end of this section, they are picking up stones. John chapter 8 and verse 59, they are picking up stones to throw at him. They want to kill him. The end of this chapter, he is making such amazing claims that they're wanting to kill him. They're so angry with him for doing this that they want to kill him. But this is Jesus. I mean, this is what we're here for. Jesus is claiming that he is the only light, that there's no light anywhere else, that everything else is a kind of lie or deceit in with regard to these things. I'm not talking about geography or mathematics. I'm talking about the big things of life. I'm talking about science or physics or chemistry. I'm talking about sin, knowing God, being forgiven, having the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, having an assurance that when you die, you'll be all right, you'll be with God, you will live forever. I mean, these are the big things. The 2 and 2 makes 4, and salt is hydrogen chloride. Those things is sodium chloride. These things are not terribly important. The real big things in life is what's going to happen to you when you die. I mean, that's the big thing. All these other things are trivial. The thing that really counts is you're going to die one day. That's the most certain thing. You talk about doubting things. There's no doubt about that. You're going to die. And what's going to happen to you? Jesus says, at one place in this chapter, Jesus says, unless you believe that I am he, chapter 8, verse 24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's really worth thinking about. One day you're going to die, and you'll go in the presence of God either with sin or without sin. You'll die in your sins, and you and your sins will go together before God. Or is there a way for you to go without your sins? Is there a way for your sins to be forgiven so when you die, they're not there with you? And you go before God not with sin but with righteousness. And, I mean, that's the big question in life, isn't it? It's bigger than what's on the other side of the moon. These are the big things in life. Sin and judgment and righteousness and peace and happiness and joy and love, getting on with our wife, getting on with our friends, having peace of conscience, knowing that we've got spiritual power, being able to control ourselves, knowing we can get rid of bad habits and break addictions. These are the big things in life. Everything else is trivial compared to these things. And it's in these things, Jesus is not claiming to be a mathematician or a scientist. It's with regard to this area of life, that these foundational things in life, where Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. And so we're still in the same position. The world is in a hopeless state. I don't know, can you not see it? If you can't see it, then you were born blind. You really got a problem. The world is in a hopeless state. And nothing has ever dealt with the problem. I'm getting old. I had my 70th birthday the other day. There's one advantage about getting old, and that is that you prove that you've been right all these years. I mean, you just see the world going down and down and down and down. Old people always get cynical, don't they? I'm trying to rescue myself from that. But old people always get cynical, don't they? They get bitter and bitter and more complaining as life goes on. And finally, they're cynical and skeptical about everything. I've got some bad news for you. They're right. I mean, when you live long enough, you only see deterioration, unless there's spiritual revival. Unless in your country, wherever you come from, Britain, America, South Africa, wherever you come from, unless there's been a spiritual revival, as you get older, you've only seen decline. Man left to himself does not get better and better and better and better. He gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And the older you get, the more you can say, well, 10 years ago, this would never have happened. And when you're getting 40, yeah, when I was a little boy, now these things, they're so disgusting. You couldn't have done it in my days. You know how old people talk. I'm becoming one of them. You know. Surely they ought to show to us. Surely we ought to be able to see that no matter what we do, the story is one of decline. And there's nothing which is the light of the world. There's nothing which changes life except coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. And all these other things, they don't really touch the problem. The evolutionists, I'm very interested in evolution. Don't mean I believe in it, because I don't, but I'm very interested in it. And what interests me is how they keep on changing their minds. Haven't you noticed? I mean, read the story of evolution. They have a different kind of theory of evolution every few years. I mean, today, evolutionists ought to be looking for Adam. I mean, 100 years ago, when Darwin was around, they thought that maybe there were lots of little bits of evolution of the human race all over the planet. Maybe there were sort of 20 human races, and somehow we all got muddled up and mixed together and became one. Nowadays, nobody believes that. No evolutionist believes that today. Today, every biological scientist admits that the entire human race comes from a common origin. And if you want to believe in Adam, you can nowadays. Because if we, you see, what's the population of the world? What is it, 7 billion? A few years ago, it was 6 billion. Before that, it was 5 billion. Then it was 1 million. In the time of Jesus, it's about sort of 20 million. Then it was 1 million. You go back to 20,000 BC, it's a couple of thousand. And then it's 600, 500, 256, 64, 32, 16, 8, 4, 2, 1. His name is Adam. I mean, just go backward in history. We all come from the same origin. Go backward and ask yourself the question, what's the number of the population? Well, it halves and it halves and it halves and it halves. You end up with one. His name is Adam. I mean, it's not difficult to believe in Adam anymore. We all come from one origin. And the human race expands and expands. Go backward. You just project the thing backwards. Eventually, you're going to have one guy and one lady having babies. That's where we all come from. I mean, I'm not quoting the Bible. This is just modern evolution. They're looking for Adam these days. Only they don't quite know what his name is, but they're looking for him. It's true. I mean, the scientists and the theory, you see, evolution, the theory was we're getting better and better and better. In the 19th century, the great key to everything was evolution. We are evolving. The 20th century, it's going to be the greatest century a planet has ever known. Man has come of age. We've discovered science. We're evolving. We're going to get better and better, and we're going to slough off, we're going to throw off all these weaknesses, and we're going to, paradise is going to come. We're going to be a kingdom of love and the brotherhood of man. I mean, people were expecting the 20th century to be the greatest century that ever been in the history of the human race. Oh, yeah, but now it's all over. 1914 got rid of all that. They stopped talking that way after 1914. And actually, it was Hitler. It was the evolutionary theory that led to Hitler. Now, he thinks he's some superhuman race. He's evolved more than the others. Only the theory of evolution can let you believe that. It was the theory of evolution that led to Hitler. It was the theory of evolution that led to the genocide in Rwanda a few years ago. The old colonial guys of the 1930s thought, you know, the Tutsi tribe, they've evolved more than any other. They are the superior tribe. They were even doubting that they came from Africa. They may have moved in from somewhere. That was the theory of the Europeans. When African people say it was the colonial movement that caused the genocide, they are right. These evolutionists said, oh, the Tutsi tribe, they're a superior race. They've evolved to a higher level. And then after 10, 20, 30 years, suddenly evolutionists didn't bother that anymore. And communism became the big thing. And the workers and the people. And so suddenly it's not the Tutsis you want to sort of exalt, it's the people. And the people must have power, and the people. Suddenly you're promoting not the Tutsis, but the Hutus, the people, the biggest tribe. All this antagonism and hostility between Hutus and Tutsis, it all comes from one generation of white guys saying you've evolved to a superior race. Another group comes along and said, you're the people, you're the ones that have the power. The conflict, the hatred, the agitation, the violence. I was in Kigali a little while ago, a year ago, and they've got something in Kigali. If you ever go there, you'll never want to go again. They've got something in Kigali, a museum there, with three, a big sort of chamber, about the size of this room, with 300 or 400 skeletons in there on display. Just to make you not forget what happened in the genocide. And you walk into this museum in Kigali, and you see these bodies which have deteriorated. Now they're just skeletons. You go, you see these gruesome, horrible, ugly skeletons, which a few years ago were living people in Rwanda, and you never want to go to that museum again. Yeah, but that's what modern man did. That's what evolution does. That's what communism did. That's what all our scientific theories do. This century was meant to be the greatest century. It led to the biggest wars and conflicts and hatred and animosities that the history of the human race has ever known. That the answer to the world's problem is not in government. Can't we see that in South Africa and every other country of the world? It's not in militarism. It's not in Islam. It's not in religion. It's not even in the Christian religion. Even the Christian religion is not the answer. And I'm not trying to tell you it is. It's not the Christian religion. It is Jesus. It is Jesus, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't say, the religion that I will found will be the light of the world. No, he says, I am the light of the world. It's not the religion that he's going to find to start this is the light of the world. It is he himself. You may have the Christian religion, you'll still have nothing unless you have Jesus. It is he himself. So you see, he's making an amazing claim, an immense claim. So he is the light of the world. But now he wants to make it clear how this works out. And so that's why he does the miracle. And now he comes to this man who is totally and utterly blind. I mean, he's been blind since the day he was born. He's never seen a thing. And I don't know whether you're going to like this. But that's what Jesus says you are. That you are born blind. You may not like that. Well, they wanted to throw stones at Jesus. You might want to throw stones at me. But that's the way it is. We are born blind to the things of God. You're not born blind physically in terms of your ordinary health as the body. You're okay. But spiritually, the Bible says that we are all born blind. We do not see these things. Actually, the Bible says we're born dead. We are dead in trespasses and sins, says the Bible. We can't see. We don't understand. And nobody is born a Christian. Is nobody here, I'm hoping everybody here is a Christian, maybe one or two are not, but no matter who you are, where you're coming from, there's nobody in this room who is born a Christian. Every single one of us had to become a Christian. And we weren't born believing. This man was born blind. That's what happened to us. We were born blind. And just as Jesus came along and did something and made this man to see, that's what happened to us in a spiritual way. Every single person here who's a Christian, Jesus came along in one way or another, and he did a kind of miracle in your life, and today you can see. You can see things that nobody else can see. It may have happened quickly, it may have happened slowly, it may have happened so young you can't remember it. I'm not saying you have to maybe remember. I have a son who was saved as a Christian when he was 4 years old. He can't remember it, but I can. I know exactly what happened. I know exactly how he read his Bible morning, noon, and night. As a very small boy, he could read. And he read the Gospel of Mark again and again and again and again and again. The end of it is it was never the same again. He can't remember it, but I can. I'm not saying you can remember the day Jesus did the operation. Maybe you can't. But that operation has to take place somewhere. Somewhere in your life, there has to be a miracle where God opens your eyes. And this has to happen to you. And Jesus is the Savior. You see, I really have difficulty emphasizing this sentence. It is such a great sentence, I can't even get it across. Jesus is saying, I only, nothing else, and no one else. I'm the light for all history, the entire world. You can't sort of add anything to this statement. It is as big as you can make it. He is the light. He needs no help from nobody. Nobody else is contributing to the light. He alone is the light. He's the total light. He is everything. I can't even get across the greatness of what he's saying. He is the light. And he's the light at every point. And what that means is that he's the light of the world even at the very beginning. If you even become a Christian at all, even that is a miracle. You cannot save yourself. You may say to me today, well, what can I do to become a Christian? I answer, there's nothing you can do. And I'd like to become a Christian. What can I do? There's nothing you can do. You cannot save yourself. You can't even take one step. A blind person cannot see. Finish. There's nothing you can do. You can turn the light on. You can take him out in the sunshine. You can say, look at that beautiful radio. You can put a torch in his eyes. Nothing will make him see. If he's had mud in his eyes, it makes no difference. He's as blind as he ever was. That's the way you are spiritually. You do not save yourself. And when you become a Christian, it is not, I hope you follow this bit, it is not that Jesus helps you to save yourself. It's not that. I think there are many people who think that. They think that becoming a Christian is that they start living this Christian life, and they go to church now, and they read their Bible, and Jesus helps them. He's there for them. And so what they're really saying is, Jesus has helped me to save myself. I'm saved myself. I'm doing these things. I'm going to church. I'm reading my Bible, living a good life. You know, I'm doing all the right things. And Jesus is there helping me. You're really saying that Jesus has helped me to save myself. I answer, that's not the gospel. The gospel is not Jesus helps you to save yourself. Gospel is that Jesus saves you from beginning to end. The very first time Jesus ever opens your eyes. You see, the first thing that has to happen to you is that Jesus has to open your eyes. And you can't open your eyes. You can't see anything until your eyes are open. But the one thing you can't do is open your eyes. So even the very barest beginning you can't do. It is God who has to open your eyes. And then I need to tell you, and again, you won't like this. It's like going to a doctor and he tells you you've got cancer. Bad news. You know, it's terminal. You're in a hopeless case. And he tells you, well, no, not quite. There is one thing we can do for you. I do know of a cure. There's this drug, there's that drug. Actually, you're not quite hopeless. And then you give a sigh of relief. It's bad news followed by good news. And the gospel's like that. It comes, the first thing it ever tells you is that you need to be saved. It tells you the bad news before it tells you the good news. It tells you you're in a hopeless condition and you really can't save yourself. Nothing you can do. You can't even open your eyes. Then it says, but there is Jesus. It gives you sort of bad news first. And then it tells you, no, it's all right, there's good news. That's the gospel. And do you notice that the gospel is offensive? I was listening to a sermon late last night, about midnight last night. I was listening to a sermon that come from the internet, and an evangelistic sermon. And in the middle of the sermon, the preacher suddenly stops and he said, I hope that I am offending you. I mean, imagine the preacher, he's preaching in the middle of his sermon. He stands up and he says, I hope that I'm offending you. I hope you're really offended at me. I hope that I am offending you, said the preacher. Because nobody can ever become a Christian without becoming offended first. And that's true. Now just look at it here. Look at what Jesus says. He says, unless you believe in me, unless you believe that I am the one, I'm the Savior, I am, you will die in your sins. That's not a very nice thing to say. But it's true. It's true. Unless you believe that Jesus is the Savior, you will die in your sins. I'm saying it second. Jesus said it first. To those who claim to believe in him, Jesus said, well, if you get to know the truth will set you free. And they get a bit offended at that. They are offended. They don't like what they're hearing. If you're not a Christian and you're totally liking what I'm saying, well, then you're not listening to me. If you're not a Christian, you don't like what I'm saying. Mind you, I hope you don't like what I'm saying, because that's the possibility of your being saved. Jesus says to these people, Jesus will set you free. And they say, what do you mean being set free? We're the children of Abraham, they say. John chapter 8 and verse 34. We're the children of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to anybody. Jesus says, oh, really? Really? Truly, I tell you, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. If you are committing sin, as you are a slave. You're in bondage. You can't release yourself. You can't get out. You try and reform yourself and be different to find peace and happiness. You can't do it. You can't find that peace and happiness. If you are in sin, as we all are by birth, you are a slave of sin. That's not a nice thing to say either. You see, the nice thing about Jesus is he's never going to flatter you. He'll tell you, even if you take up stones to stone him, he'll tell you the truth. They do take up stones to stone him. No, you see, he tells you the truth. And then he says this in John chapter 8 and verse 44. He says, you are of your father the devil. They say, we're the children of Abraham. Jesus says, no, actually, your daddy is the devil. You are of your father the devil. I mean, that's not a very nice thing to say. The gospel does not begin by being nice to you. You see, it's not the gospel to come to somebody and say, I need to tell you, you know, God loves you so much. He's got a purpose for your life. Really, God loves you. That's on offer. It's on offer, but you haven't got it yet until you're saved. They say, yeah, God loves you. One day that'll become the whole truth and there'll be no other truth. It'll be totally true after you get saved. It's not true before you get saved. The truth before you get saved is you're a slave, you're blind, your daddy's the devil, you've got no hope, you can't even save yourself. That's where the gospel begins. Yeah, you may laugh, it's true. Don't laugh too much, you're laughing at yourself. But it's true. Only if you will put your faith in Jesus will the miracle take place. And then I need to tell you, if you are listening to me and you're sort of thinking, yeah, maybe you're right, I've got some more bad news for you. I'm going to spit on the ground and make some mud and rub some dirty old saliva in your eyes. That's what I'm going to do to you. That's what Jesus does. When finally, maybe they're willing to listen to him. Oh, it's like the blind man. He comes to the blind man. He takes some spits on the ground, makes some saliva, some mud, saliva, rubs it in his eyes and says, now go and wash. And I believe that that's Jesus' way of saying that to be saved, you have to overcome what I might call the offense of the gospel. The gospel begins by offending you. We don't mean to offend you, and I'm not meaning to offend you, not really, although I'm being nasty to you. I don't really want to be nasty. I just love you so much. But the best thing I can do to love you is to be nasty to you. Tell you the truth. You're a slave, a dead, blind, till you come to Jesus. And God is angry with you. I'm not saying God loves you. He does love you, but it's not the whole truth. There's another bit of the truth. Not only does God love you, he's also angry with you. God hates sin. The wrath of God, the anger. That's why the world's in a mess. The reason why the world's in a mess is because God is angry with it. God says, you want to live that way? I'll let you do it. You think your philosophy and your wisdom and your science and your politics and your psychology and your sociology, your development study, you think that's the answer? All right, carry on. Feel free. You make a mess of things. It doesn't get anywhere. That's God being angry with you. The wrath of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed. Not will be, is. Right now, the wrath of God is being revealed. The reason why the human race is in such a mess, says the Bible. It's not me, it's the Bible. Is because God does not like sin. And he says, you want to live without me? All right, let you do it. Go on, carry on. Feel free. Doesn't get you anywhere. The good news is that God will have mercy upon you anyway. And the mercy is to be found in Jesus. The answer is nowhere else. Not in science, not in politics, not in wisdom, not in education, not in social welfare, not in giving money to the poor. Give money to the poor, they were poor sinners, now they're rich sinners. But they're still sinners. You haven't changed anything. Give someone education, he wasn't an ignorant sinner, now he's a well-informed sinner. He's still a sinner. You've not changed anything. You've just dabbled with the circumstances of his life. You haven't changed him. Yeah, it's sort of funny, because you do all these things, nothing happens. It's all a waste of time. It's kind of funny side to it. The Christian gospel does not change your circumstances, not first. It begins by changing you. It changes you. It opens your eyes. It wakes you up. It raises you from the dead. It does all these miracles for you in a spiritual way. It opens your stopped ears. It makes you sensitive to God. It releases you from paralysis. You can start moving for God. It gets rid of all the fevers that distract you. These miracles, they're pictures of what God will do for you. And Jesus did it in miracles to know that that's what salvation is all about. It's all about being released from fever, from blindness, from deafness, from paralysis, from death. That's what the miracles are for, to show you what salvation is. But you see, there's always something offensive. And the reason why Jesus spits upon the ground and makes mud and rubs dirty, disgusting mud in this man's eyes, you think he's got problems with his eyes already, but and then sends him to go and wash, is because this man has got to be willing to be, as it were, offended. And I tell you the most offensive thing of all, the most offensive thing of all, the scandal of the gospel is the cross of Jesus Christ. I mean, these ladies that wear crosses around their neck, it's like wearing a guillotine or a hangman's noose. I mean, the cross, I'm most amazed at ladies, sorry ladies, but I'm most amazed at these ladies that wear crosses around their neck. The cross is the most disgusting thing on planet Earth. You know about it. No Roman citizen was allowed to be crucified. Only the most disgusting people on planet Earth were allowed to be crucified. No Roman citizen could be crucified. They took this man, and they laid this cross upon the floor, and they stuck him there, and they banged nails upon him. They stripped all his clothes away and sold them and made money out of his clothes. They hang him up there naked. Maybe his mother was watching, but it was the most painful thing. I mean, I I can't find words to describe how ghastly was the crucifixion process the Romans put the people they hated through. And in the Hebrew law, in the law of Israel, there was a saying, cursed be anybody who hangs upon a tree. When you get someone you've conquered in war, you kill him and you hang him up on some bush somewhere, as they did in the ancient world, it was the most cursed thing of all. Cursed be the man who hangs upon a tree, said the old law. The most disgusting way of executing anybody was to treat him as the worst sinner that ever could possibly be, a sort of traitor, a robber, a murderer, a thief, a killer, and you wanted to put him through the worst possible ignominy you could find, and you stripped him naked, and you nailed him upon a cross, and you hang him up in the air for everybody to see. Was there anything more disgusting than that? That is the salvation of the world. What God did, you may say, well, God surprises me. Yeah, God is God. He's very surprising at times. God took all of our sins. He took every sin that anybody's ever committed in the entire human race, beginning with Adam to the last person who will ever sin. He took every sin of every person in the entire human race, and he put them all on Jesus. And Jesus bore the sins of the world. He was punished for the sins of the world. And you cannot get saved without taking this disgusting, filthy, muddy, salivary, horrible mixture of the cross of Jesus and applying it to yourself. When you realize that Jesus died for your sins, and you're believing in something that's sort of in itself ugly, although to you it won't be ugly. It'll be the most beautiful thing there ever was. Maybe I can see why ladies wear crosses. And I'm glad they wear crosses more than they wear crucifixes. They wear crosses, but Jesus is not on that cross. It's an empty cross. I'm glad about that. Because Jesus is not crucified anymore. He's in the heavenly glory. So I'm glad about that. But that's salvation. And this man is asked to do something that's sort of disgusting. To go through something which is disgusting. And you will get saved. You will be saved today. If you will have your eye, let the Lord open your eyes. And does it through his word. I'm hoping he's doing it right now. Does it through his word. If your eyes are open to the cross of Jesus Christ. If you see how sinful you are. If you see that you were born blind. It's true of all of us. It's true of me. I've never been to church in my life on the day I got saved. I grew up in some pub in Soho. I grew up in Chapel Market, where my illustration comes from. Yeah, but the day had to come when I saw Jesus died for me upon the cross. And you have to see that. You have to see that Jesus died for you upon the cross. And your eyes have to be opened. It's not so much something you do. It's more than something that God does for you. But I'm believing that God is doing it for you right now. You believe, you see, God's showing you, you're a sinner, you're blind, you're paralyzed, all these things that needed these miracles, you're blind, you're paralyzed, you're deaf, you're all of those things by nature. God will save you. Not God will help you to save yourself, he will save you. He'll open your eyes, he'll make you alive, he'll release you from the paralysis, he'll do all these things that the miracles picture. He'll make you alive, he'll give you life in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you ask the question, what is it that God wants to do for me? Is there anybody here this morning with that question? What is it that God wants to do for me? Well, I can tell you in one word. He wants to give you life. Whoever believes in me will not perish. He will have everlasting life. What God wants to give you is life. I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundant. He gives you life and then it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. It's life and then it becomes more abundant. It grows, it becomes bigger. God wants to give you life. God wants to open your eyes. God wants to forgive your sins. God wants to release you from paralysis. God wants to put strength and energy and power into your will. You've got willpower. You can break off sins you couldn't break away from before. He wants to put new things in your life. He'll make you a person of love and mercy and kindness and tenderness. He'll open your eyes. He'll renew your mind. You'll understand things you've never seen before. You'll even become more intellectual than you are. It's not that you close your mind, you open your mind. You see things that you've never seen before. You understand things. You understand history. You understand what's going on in our world. You understand everybody else, although nobody understands you. You understand all that's going on because you see them with the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand things the most brilliant philosophers don't understand. You see who Jesus is. That's what nobody sees unless they're born again. You see who Jesus is. And this man, he goes down to the pool of Siloam, which means I'm just going to follow Jesus, do what he says. And as he just has this faith in Jesus, please, just imagine that. A man who has never, 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 never seen in his life, one day he sees. It reminds me of an occasion when I saw a little miracle. I was in, what's it called? I don't even think I can say its name. I was in Malaysia once, and a church came to me, and they said, would I pray for a little boy? He had been born deaf. He had never heard a thing in his life. He was born not blind, he was born deaf. And they said, would I pray for him? And I said, yeah, okay. And I prayed for this little boy, and nothing happened. Nothing happened. And I said, yes, okay. God will still, God's got a purpose for his life. There didn't seem the slightest glimmering that anything had happened. But 5 minutes later, somebody knocked a book over and a book fell on the floor. And the boy jumped. It was the first thing he'd ever heard in his life. That's what God will do for you. He'll open a kind of faculties and things in you, not just hearing of the ears, but your whole personality. It open things, you will begin to hear. Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You can hear the Lord speaking to you for the first time in your life. You'll be hearing God leading you and guiding you. And it'll carry on all your life. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But you notice how he goes on. He who walks with me, he who goes with this life, he who lives the rest of his life in this way, he who walks with me will not walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life. You come alive and you have life, you have light, you see things, your sins are forgiven, you have a Savior, and you go on that way all of your life. All the way my Savior leads me. Do you know the old song? All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercies, who through life has been my guide? He'll go with you all the way of life. You're walking in the light of life. You're alive and you can see. Oh, my friends, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. Nothing else is the gospel. You won't find it anywhere else. Some months ago, I'll close soon, but some months ago I spent 4 hours in a Hindu temple. Some guy phoned me up in, some people phoned me up in Nairobi. And they said, is that Pastor Ethan? I said, yeah. They said to me, this is the Hare Krishna temple. We have a visitor from America. He wants to see you. Coming to take you a big conference. He's one of our main teachers in America, American man. He wants to see you. Would you see him? And I said, yeah, okay. And I spent 4 hours with a Hare Krishna leader in America visiting Nairobi. He's a nice guy. I liked him. I really got on well with him. And Hare Krishna people are not polytheists. They're monotheists. They believe in one God. He was moral, he was upright, vegetarian, single, no sex in his life, unmarried, disciplined, seeking God, chanting, singing Hare Krishna, to become one of the leading Hare Krishna teachers in the world. And we spent many hours talking together. I liked him, he's a good man, I really enjoyed him. But after about 3 hours, I said to him, I have a question for you, can I ask you a question? I said, in what you believe, is there any way in which your sins can be atoned for? We all agree, I said to him, we both agree that the real problem of the world is sin and wickedness and chaos. Is there any way in which sin can be atoned for? And he said, we believe we can atone for our sins. We atone for our own sin. I said, oh, okay. But does it work? You actually can sort of deal with your sins and get to know God because you've atoned for your sins. Well, he said to me, what he said? He said, it's like an elephant taking a bath. And I said, what does that mean? And he said, well, you know what the elephant's like? The elephant goes down to the river, and it dips its trunk in the water, and it sprays itself and washes itself, and it becomes a nice clean elephant and enjoys itself for 15 minutes, 20 minutes, and just enjoys being in the river, drenching itself, taking a nice bath. And he says, the only trouble is, 5 minutes later, the elephant is back in the bush again, and it's as dirty and scruffy and as dust-covered as it ever was. So what was the point of taking a bath? He said, yeah, we try and atone for our sins, but it's like an elephant taking a bath, said this man. So I said to him, well then, so what do you do next? You know, if you can't atone for your sins, and even when you try, it's like an elephant taking a bath. What do you do next? He says to me, leading major Hare Krishna teacher, coming from America, flying around the world, taking Hare Krishna conferences. He said to me, there's nothing we can do. The only thing we can do is say, Hare, which means something like, hi, we worship you. Hare, hi, hare, Krishna, God. And we just do it all the time. God, we know you're there somewhere. Hare, we praise you, Krishna, we sing to you. Bang, bang, drums for you. That's it, we do it for the rest of our life. And I said, this is how I closed, we had 4 hours together and had a good time. How I closed the meeting. I said, well, you see the difference between what you believe and what we believe is we believe that someone has already made an atonement for our sins for us on the cross. He's done it already. And there's only one thing we have to do, and that is see it. If only we can see it, it will change our whole lives. And what we can never do, what we've tried for years and years and years, being like an elephant taking a bath in the river and getting as dirty as ever, in seconds, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, there's an atonement for our sins. And our sins are forgiven and they're gone, and we're given the power of the Holy Spirit. My friends, I'm hoping that a miracle will take place this morning. A miracle where God opens your eyes. A miracle where you see how much you need the Savior. A miracle where you see that you've been blind. You were born blind. A miracle where you can see you can't control your life. You can't deal with sin. You can't get forgiveness. Even your repentance is an elephant taking a bath. You can't deal with it. But there is the Son of God. One little bit of mud rubbing in your eyes, which will offend you and make you not like it. And think, I really don't like this message about sin and judgment and death. One little bit of mud rubbed in your eyes. But if you will take it, if you let him rub the mud in your eyes, and go and wash yourself in the gospel of Jesus, you will see. You will see. Your eyes will be opened. You will be saved. You'll be given the power of the Holy Spirit. You'll be born again. You'll be a new person. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll have a home in heaven with your name written upon the door. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Goodness and mercy will follow you all of the days of your life. And you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's stand and pray. So I want to help you this morning. If you know that this is true of you, if God has touched your eyes this morning, if you've seen a little bit, just a little bit is enough. You've seen a little bit of this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to help you, and I want to help you by helping you to pray. Just come now and pray. And quietly, under your breath, you don't have to do anything or say anything to anybody, but just between you and God, between you and the Lord Jesus Christ, just talk to him. Talk to him now. Say to him, Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say that under your breath, in your heart? Can you say that to him? Lord Jesus Christ, I needed to hear this message this morning. I've not really understood these things, but now I see some things. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you so much. Thank you for dying for me upon the cross. Thank you for touching my eyes. Thank you for helping me to see. I can see these things are real. I can see they're true. Your Holy Spirit has spoken to me this morning. Can you say that to Jesus today? Your Holy Spirit has spoken to me this morning. I want to trust you. I want to receive you in my life. I want to be able to see. Thank you so much for doing these things. As best as I know how. Can you say this to the Lord Jesus Christ? As best as I know how, I give you my life. I want to serve you all my days. I want to be one of your people. You say that to Jesus this morning. I want to serve you all my days. I want you to be one of your people. Wash me, forgive me, open my eyes, clean my life up. May I be a new person. May I be born again. You say those things to Jesus this morning. As best as I know how, I give you my life. I ask you to bless me and stay with me all of my life as I know you will. I ask it, Lord Jesus Christ, in your precious name. Amen. Father, I pray for anyone who prayed that prayer this morning. Won't you just bless them? And though maybe you've offended them, now please comfort them. Come and tell them how much that you've forgiven them, how much you love them, how the whole picture now is how much you love them, how you've saved them, rescued them, teach them, show them these things. May they be comforted, having had mud rubbed into their eyes. Comfort them and give them the assurance of your great love and your great salvation. We ask it, Lord Jesus, in your precious name. Amen.